Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We're going to continue on into Matthew chapter 2, the second half of the chapter. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And we will see how the story that began last week with the Magi and King Herod comes to a conclusion this week. And we will begin to see more clearly what Matthew and what God has to say to us about his son, about Jesus Christ. So pay close attention now to Matthew's gospel and to God's word. Beginning at verse 13. Now when they, that's the wise men, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is God's word. As we look at this passage, there are a number of ways that we could approach this. There are a number of lessons that we could take from this. I think Daniel said this last week, and I'm feeling the same way, that the more you read Matthew's gospel, the more you look at it closely, the more you see he's doing a lot of things when he's writing. He's very complex, and there are a lot of layers to his writing. But I'm not a very complex guy, and I've only got so much time this morning, so I've decided that rather than following some of the other things that we could look at this from the perspective of the dreams and what's happening with the dreams. We could look at Joseph's immediate and direct obedience and how what a model that is for us. That there's something to see there. We could look at one thing that struck me in my studying was how Matthew uses the word "behold," which comes up a couple times here. It's interesting if you go through Matthew's gospel, "behold" usually signals that the forces of heaven or hell are being revealed. We could look at all those things, but instead, what I want to focus on is these prophecies that are fulfilled. And I want to focus on these prophecies because it's in these that we are really beginning to see Jesus Christ. We are beginning to see him for who he is and how he fulfills all the expectations of God's people. And that's what we're here for this morning. We are here to come to our Savior. We are here to come to Jesus and to put our hope in him. to find with him the satisfaction that we're looking for, to find with him that our expectations are met, that we have a Savior who really can save. So there are three kind of ways that we as the people of God, we as the church, we look at this passage and we see that we need to put our hope in Jesus Christ. We need to put our hope in him for our freedom. We need to put our hope in him for comfort and for consolation. And we need to put our hope in him as a Savior from the people and of the people. Okay, that's, I'm going to explain a little bit more what I mean by that when I get there. But as we look at these three points, right, our hope for freedom and our hope for comfort and consolation and our hope for a Savior, we're looking at these from the perspective of the three prophecies that are mentioned and how they're fulfilled. The first is a quotation from Hosea chapter 11. It says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The second is from Jeremiah 31, where it says, "A voice was heard in Ramah," and so forth. And the last doesn't necessarily come from one place in Scripture. It says that what was spoken by the prophets, not just one, but spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And so we'll look and see what that means. But the three points that I have correspond to these three prophecies. Now, each of these prophecies tell us something about what the people of God need. They tell us about what we need. They are a map for understanding the passage as we get into it. And as we get into it, we also want to remember what Matthew's grand purpose is in the gospel that he's writing. And that purpose is really to show that Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior that the Jews are looking for. He is the Messiah. Now, at that time, there was a problem among many Jews. And it's a problem that I think shows itself in the church today as well, often. And that is that at that time, they didn't see themselves as needing a Savior like Jesus. Matthew is presenting Jesus as coming and bringing the new creation. New creation. But oftentimes we don't think of ourselves as needing that. We think of ourselves as needing improvement. We think of ourselves as needing a little help or a little more money or something like that. We don't often think of ourselves as needing just a completely new creation. But that's what Jesus Christ has come to bring. We too, I think, can be like this. We can begin, I think, especially in one way that I see in the church, it's what some people call churchianity, right? Which is that you talk a lot about the church, and you focus a lot on what the church is doing. You focus a lot on, you know, which congregation is doing what, and who's calling which pastor, and what's going on in the presbytery, what sort of ministry programs are going on, and how can we help those run more effectively. And we're concerned about funding and how we can get more money. We're concerned about who's controlling institutions in the denomination. How can we reform things that need to be reformed? And we never end up talking about our Savior. We never end up speaking about Jesus Christ. We never end up speaking about our forgiveness of sins, the new life that we have in him. If you see yourself in that description as I see myself in that description, then this is a sermon for you. This is a sermon for you. We can forget that the church, and this is really a sermon for the church, this is a sermon for Christians. Our existence is in Christ. We live in Christ. So that means then that your hope for freedom and all the fullness of what that means must be in Christ. And we see that beginning, first of all, with this first prophecy. So look in verse 15. Joseph arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." If you have gone back and read the book of Hosea, you may be very puzzled by this. How does this fulfill Hosea chapter 11, verse 1? If you go back and look, and I feel free to do that right now, it doesn't seem like Hosea is making a prophecy about the coming Messiah. What it seems that he is doing, in fact, is accusing Israel of being hard-hearted. So in verse 1 it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." Earlier in chapter 10, he also speaks at length about Israel's faithlessness. He says in chapter 10, verse 9, "From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued." From the days of Gibeah, that's a reference to the book of Judges, when there was a really terrible, awful incident that happened in the city of Gibeah, which, by the way, involved a man and his wife leaving Bethlehem. Hosea's point is that you can take the slave out of Egypt, but you can't take the Egypt out of the slave. That seems to be his point. God is saying, "I took you out of Egypt, and you still went after other gods. You still ignored me. You turned away from me." Matthew says that Jesus went to Egypt, but he goes on to describe Israel under the reign of Herod, and it sounds an awful lot like Israel is still living in Egypt, although they're not. They have an oppressive king who's killing their baby boys. Does that sound familiar if you know the book of Exodus? And so Matthew says that what Hosea said, "Out of Egypt I called my son," is fulfilled in Christ, which means that it's not fulfilled with Moses. It's not completed. The Word of God is not completed and made effective and perfect by what Moses did leading the people out of Israel. It's perfected, it's filled up and completed by what Jesus does. Because although Israel has come out of Egypt, you know, almost 2,000 years earlier, they are basically still living in Egypt. They're still living in slavery. They're still living under oppression. It is in Christ that you come out of slavery. There are all sorts of ways that you can bring yourself out of a situation. You can be stuck in a bad situation. You can be stuck in a bad country. Some of you have come to this country from other countries to get away, to change your situation, to get away from a war, to get away from poverty. People do this all the time. People will, at times, for good reasons and sometimes for bad reasons, get a divorce, to get out of a bad marriage. You move out of your parents' house so you can get away, so you can live your own life, to get away from problems that you've had before. You go to a new school. You leave town and you go to a new town. You leave one church where there are problems and you go to a new church. You leave behind the old friends that you had and you find new friends. Now, I'm not saying that this is all just a waste of time if you do these things, but it's never enough to just change your situation. It's never enough to just find a new place to live or find a new church or find new friends. Because no matter where you go, You're still going to be surrounded by sinners, and you're still going to be a sinner yourself. You can't get away from yourself. You can't get away from your own problems. It's only in Christ that this is fulfilled. It's only in Christ that we can say that this is true. Out of Egypt, God called his son. Some of you may know what I'm talking about, where you leave a situation and you feel like, for a little while, you feel like, well, I've left. That's good. I'm glad I put that behind me. And then as time goes on, you feel like that old problem has just come back around again with a new face. C.S. Lewis has a great description of this in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. You have Eustace, who's kind of the royal pain, the annoying character. And Eustace turns into a dragon. And he's trying to stop being a dragon, right? He's not supposed to be a dragon. He's supposed to be a boy. And so he starts clawing at himself to tear off the dragon skin. And he claws and he claws until he gets the dragon skin off. But he's still a dragon underneath. And so he claws and he claws and he keeps clawing off his skin to try and get down to the boy. And he can never get down to the boy by himself, right? So he needs Aslan, right? Aslan the lion comes and Aslan says, I have to do it. I have to take off the dragon. It's in Christ that Israel comes out of Egypt. Secondly, as we look at the second prophecy, we see that our hope for comfort, and we will need comfort, you know that, you know that you need comfort in this life. Your hope for consolation can only be found in Christ. If you're like me, a middle-class American, I think you understand what I'm going to say, which is that we're often trained to think that evil is unusual, that it's strange when you encounter evil, when you encounter real suffering. That's an aberration. That's not normal. So we don't really know what to do with suffering when we meet it. We don't really know what to do with evil when we see it. I think this is kind of typified by a sign that I see around town sometimes that says, racism is not normal, sexism is not normal, and it lists some other things and says these things are not normal. They are normal. They are normal. This prophecy in verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is not a prophecy that needed Jesus to come fulfill it. This is a prophecy that we can fulfill all on our own. You don't need Jesus to come into your life for you to become inconsolable. You don't need Jesus to come into your life for you to be overwhelmed with grief and frustration. You don't need Jesus to come into your life for you to end up at the end of your life bitter and broken and burnt out and a nervous wreck. You don't need Jesus to come into your life for you to lose your children. You don't need him to come into your life for you to have your family broken, to be the victim of violence. These things will happen. These things will happen without him coming into your life to fulfill this prophecy. This is one that will happen on its own. Now, if you're comfortable, if you find that it's actually pretty easy to close your eyes to evil that's in the world, to close your eyes to suffering, if you find that it's easy to close your eyes to rulers who kill children, to close your eyes to nations that drive families away from their home, then when you come to Matthew chapter 2, Jesus is here to take you by the shoulders and shake you awake. Because he made himself vulnerable to these things. He didn't stand back and solve these problems from far away. He came. He was a baby. He was a baby while there was a king trying to kill him. He was, humanly speaking, he was completely dependent on other people, on his adoptive father, to take care of him. So that he had to flee the country. He had to be carried in someone else's arms and go to another country. Now, if you know, on the other hand, if you know suffering, if you know violence, if you know what it is to be left in poverty, if you've suffered violence, if you've lost children, if you've had to run away in fear, Jesus is here and he's offering you comfort because he has suffered. He has fled. This is just chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel. This is not the end of the gospel. It's interesting if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, which is where this prophecy is, Jeremiah chapter 31, and you can see how Jeremiah continues. Verse 15 is the prophecy that Matthew says is fulfilled. Rachel weeping for her children, she refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. But what does God say? He says, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back. How is that even possible? If you have a wasted life, how can that be? How can that come back? If you have a ruined reputation, how can that come back? If you have a marriage that's broken, how can that come back? If you have children who have died, how can they come back? The hope of Israel is in Jesus Christ. Israel is in Christ. That's how he can say, Hosea can say, out of Egypt, I called my son, because Israel is in Christ. The church is in Christ. The future is in Christ. When Christ goes to Egypt, they all go to Egypt with him. When Christ comes out of Egypt, they all come out of Egypt with him. They return. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. In Christ, there is consolation for people who can't be consoled. In Christ, the baby boys who get thrown into the Nile River get their exodus. They come out of Egypt. They get their exodus. It happens in Christ. This is all a way of saying that, Christian, your hope for a Savior must be in Christ. Now, you might not use the word Savior a lot. We tend to use that word either sarcastically or in church. Those are kind of the two ways that we use that, kind of like the word Messiah. But Savior, even if it's a word we don't use, I think the fact that we can use it kind of ironically, like, you're my Savior, that actually kind of reveals that is what we're looking for. We are looking for a Savior. That is what you want. People are funny. We don't just hope for things. We don't just hope that things will happen. We always pin those hopes on somebody. That's pretty much how we operate. A great kind of example of this is when Obama ran for president. He ran, his sort of campaign slogan was hope, hope. And when he said hope, he didn't just mean, you know, hope for things. He meant hope in me. Vote for me. Your hopes I will fulfill. That's what he was saying. This is why we get riled up about who's being vetted as a Supreme Court justice, because we pin our hopes on people. We think that the future hangs on 9 people who sit on a bench in Washington, D.C. We want a judge. We wanted an empathetic judge, as Senator Ben Sasse observed. That's what people say they want. An empathetic judge. We want a judge who's, in a way, who's one of us. That's what we want. We want someone who understands us and who understands our experience, but who's also distinct and set apart. They have authority, they have power to protect us, to decide disputes, and at times even to protect us from ourselves. We want sort of like a Jedi master, someone who can blow up the Death Star, who can rally the troops, but who can also kind of peer into us and see the power of the dark side that's at work, that can be at work in us, who can protect us from ourselves. We want an empathetic judge who can also blow stuff up. That's kind of what we're all hoping for. That's why you can get action figures for the Supreme Court justices. It's like Samson, right? We want a judge like Samson. We want a judge who's resourceful, who can take the jawbone and kill all the Philistines, who can collapse the entire temple just with his own muscles, right? That's what we want. Well, Samson, he was a Nazarite. That's what the angel of the Lord told his parents before he was born. He will be a Nazarite. And this is what Matthew means when he says, it's kind of a play on words. He says at the end of the chapter, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is a play on words. He's from Nazareth. He's a Nazarene. He's like a Nazarite. Well, what does that mean, right? That's not a... We might use the word Messiah from time to time, but we don't tend to use the word Nazarite very much. A Nazarite, in Hebrew, a Nazir, is someone who is set apart. They're set apart and they're distinct and they are holy. So Although English translations often refer to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth, the way it always is just Jesus the Nazarene. That's how it always is in the Greek. Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus Nazarene. So you'll notice that the demons, when they see Jesus, sometimes will say, "What do you want with us, Jesus Nazarene, Holy One of God?" Jesus, to call Jesus, Jesus Nazarene, is to call him Holy One of God. And speaking of Joseph being in Egypt, the first Joseph who went down to Egypt was also called a Nazarite. In Genesis 49:26, in Hebrew it calls him Nazir Ahav, which means, it says, Joseph is a Nazarite of his brothers. Or what that literally means is, he was set apart from his brothers. He was set apart from his brothers. And he was a ruler. He was set apart to be a ruler. Out of his family, for his family. But he was of his brothers. He understood them. He knew them. He knew what was wrong with them, certainly, because he suffered at their hands. And that's the kind of ruler that we are looking for. That's the kind of Savior that we're looking for. Someone who understands us and who can judge us and judge for us and rule over us for good. Now, the Jews had a king, Herod, not a very good king, and in fact, not a Jew. He was an Edomite. He wasn't from the family. He wasn't set apart from his brothers. He was a foreigner and a stranger and an oppressor. But Matthew is saying, look, here is Jesus. Jesus is the one who is set apart from his brothers. He's the one who will be the king. He's the one who will rule over. He is the one who will save, who will decide disputes, and who will rescue his people. This is the Savior. This is the Savior, friends. Are you trusting him? Are you putting your hope in him? This is the only Savior that this church will have, is Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He's the one that God has set apart. He is the one who can bring us to freedom. He is the one who will console us in our sorrows. He is the one who will save. Let's pray to him. Lord Jesus, give us the eyes of faith to see you. Give us eyes to see that with you there is salvation, that with you what we are waiting for is fulfilled. That in you we can at last come out of slavery. That in you we can at last be comforted in our sorrow. That in you we have a king. That you will rule for our good. That you will judge for the good of your people. Lord, we pray that you would show us when we are going after some other person, thinking that they will save, that they will bring us out to freedom. Lord, show us and convict us so that we would not put our trust in any official or guru or friend or anyone, but you, Lord. You are the Savior. In your name we pray. Amen.